Well, by way of introduction, I wanted to have you open your Bibles to somewhere different. We're not getting into Genesis just yet, so would you open up your Bibles or Bible apps to Numbers chapter 32? Numbers 32. So it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Fourth book of your Bibles. Numbers 32. As you're turning to Numbers 32, I want to give a little context. What we have here are the 12 tribes of Israel. They're preparing to enter the Promised Land. But what had happened is they had been down in Egypt, and they'd been there for a number of years, and then there was time for them to depart, time for them to go into the Promised Land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But we know that as they left Egypt, they didn't go directly into the Promised Land. They faltered in their faith, and so for 40 years they wandered the desert until that generation died out. So what we have here in Numbers chapter 32, starting in verse 1, is that next generation. Those 40 years of wandering are up, and they're preparing to go into the Promised Land. And here's what we have. Verse 1, "Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of livestock. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that indeed the region was a place for livestock, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spoke to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, 'Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Eliel, Shebam, Nebo, and beyond. The country which the Lord defeated before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock.' Therefore, they said, 'If we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us over the Jordan.'" Right. So here's what these guys are doing. They're basically saying from these certain tribes, "Hey, you know what? Here's the deal. We've come all this way. We're about to cross into the Promised Land. We're about to cross the Jordan and take the land, but we don't want to go. What we found is that this area on this side is a land of livestock. We have a lot of livestock. What do you say, Moses? What if we just stay here?" Okay? Moses is not going to take this news well. Verse 6, "And Moses said to the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, 'Shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? Why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given them? Thus your fathers did when I sent them away from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel. So they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. So the Lord's anger was aroused on that day, and he swore an oath, saying, Surely none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and above shall see the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. So the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord had gone. And look, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will once again leave them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people." All right. So Moses gives these guys what we call a lecture. He says, let me give you guys a history lesson. The last time this happened, the last time people refused to go into the Promised Land, we wandered for 40 years. Are you guys trying to do that again? Are you trying to discourage the people? Do you not know that the Lord's not going to take this lightly? So he's saying, guys, we have a problem. But notice what the guys who want to stay on this side of the Jordan have to say. Verse 16, "They came near to him and said, 'Hey, we will build sheepfolds for our livestock and cities for our little ones. But we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the children of Israel until we have brought them to their place. And our little ones will dwell in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the children of Israel has received his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this eastern side of the Jordan.'" Okay, so they're saying, Mo, you're misinterpreting it. Here's the deal. What we want to do is we want to stop for a little bit. We want to build places for our livestock. We want to build fortified cities for our families. And then we're going to leave them and we'll go and fight in the Promised Land. We'll cross the Jordan with you. We'll go help you take the land. And once you have taken the land, we'll come back and live over here. That's their plan. So they're still willing to fight. They just want to have their inheritance on this side of the Jordan, which would be the eastern side of the Jordan. Verse 20, "Then Moses said to them, 'If you do this thing, if you arm yourselves before the Lord for the war, and all your armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before them, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you may return and be blameless before the Lord and before Israel. And this land shall be your possession before the Lord.'" Okay, so Moses agrees. He says, as long as you do what you said you're going to do, we're going to be okay. It'll be all right. But then notice, this is what I want you to focus on. Verse 23, this caveat. Moses says, but if you do not do so, then take note. You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. You guys are probably familiar with that last section. Be sure your sin will find you out. That last part of verse 23. But I want to give you some context. I want to help you to see what all this is about. Because Moses is saying, you've promised to do this thing, but just keep in mind, if you don't do it, Lord is going to figure it out. Your sin will find you out. The things that you're going to do won't stay hidden. Now, this verse is something that I've been thinking about quite a bit over the last few days. You see, there's an individual I had met a few years ago, and our paths kept crossing. And something about this individual bothered me from early on. And many of the people who came into contact with this individual were bothered with them as well. Something just didn't seem right. We had this uneasy feeling that this man couldn't be trusted. And over time, I questioned this man, and I challenged him on the decisions that he was making. Well, finally, things came to a head as I got the news on Friday that this individual had been arrested and charged with a felony. Sadly, I could heard the news and read the article and realized, and this is no surprise. This man had been living in such a way and trying to hide it, but eventually his sin found him out. Eventually his sin was revealed. And as I sat in my vehicle on Friday morning just thinking about it, those words kept echoing in my mind, be sure your sin will find you out. I found once again those words were confirmed. There's no escaping it. Sooner or later, all sin will come to light. Hebrews 4:13 says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now, the good news is that we have a choice. We can choose to bury our sin in the vain hope that it will never be revealed, or we can confess our sin to the Lord and ask for his forgiveness. Now, you don't need a master's degree in biblical studies to realize that confession and not burial is the right choice regarding our sin. John writes in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Lord says, don't bury your sin, confess it to me. Give it over to me and I'll forgive you and I'll cleanse you. Now, unfortunately, as we turn to Genesis 38 this morning, so we continue our verse-by-verse study of this first book of the Bible, we'll see that the individuals in Genesis 38 choose to bury their sin instead of confessing it. But as everyone finds out sooner or later, nothing stays hidden. With that said, I've divided Genesis 38 into three sections. We'll see, first of all, sinful sons, then sinful dad, and finally, sin exposed. It's going to be a heavy, pretty dark chapter, but I'll hope to bring some light by the end. So let's move into our first section, and that's sinful sons in verses 1 through 10. Verse 1, Moses writes, it came to pass at that time. Well, what time? I'm sure you guys have done a lot since last Sunday. Sometimes it's hard to remember. What were we talking about last Sunday? It's heartbreaking for a pastor, but it's the reality. I understand. So last that we left, Joseph had taken center stage in our narrative here in Genesis. He was the favorite son of Joseph, and his brothers hated him, and he had these dreams, and he had this beautiful technicolor coat, this tunic that went to the ground, and it was basically the three-piece suit of the day. And so what had happened is his brothers had decided they were going to kill him. But then cooler heads prevailed and say, well, let's not kill him. Let's just throw him in a pit. Well, let's not just throw him in a pit. Why don't we sell him into slavery? And so last we had left, Joseph was down to Egypt, had gone down to Egypt, and was a slave there. So it's around that same time that's referred to that Joseph was sold into slavery is where we have here in verse 1. And it says, it came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers. So Judah, who's the fourth son of Jacob, he decided it was time to head out on his own. And again, remember, it was his idea. He was the one who had suggested that they sell Joseph into slavery in the first place. You can look back if you like there at Genesis 37, verses 26 and 27. We read these words. So Judah said to his brothers, hey, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh, and his brothers listened. So it was Judah's idea, and maybe Judah was feeling guilty as he moved away. Maybe he was thinking, man, I shouldn't have done that to Joseph. I kind of want to get out of town. And there can be that attitude with us, right? We do something wrong and we say, well, maybe just a change of scenery. Maybe if I go somewhere different. The problem with that is that wherever you move, there you are. And we're a part of every problem we're involved with. And so just a change of geography is not going to fix it. Now, or maybe Judah was afraid of his brothers telling dad that the whole slavery thing was his idea. Maybe he was afraid of one of his brothers ratting him out and saying, hey, dad, it was Judah's idea. Joseph's alive down in Egypt. Maybe he was afraid of that. Or maybe Judah just wanted to have a change of scenery. Maybe he wanted to go somewhere else for a while. Whatever the case, we're told at the end of verse 1 that Judah visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Now, the city of Adullam was a little north of Hebron, not far away. And there Judah hung out with a guy named Hira. Verse 2, and Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went in to her. So while in Adullam, Judah sees the daughter of a man named Shua, and Judah decides to marry her. Now, this is a common theme throughout the Old Testament and throughout all of human history. Man goes to town, man sees attractive woman, man marries woman. And that's kind of how things have been done. And we see throughout human history that many times a man will just go after a woman because she's good looking. Not thinking about the spiritual direction of this woman, not thinking about her maturity, not thinking about these other things. No, she's pretty. I must be with her. Now, the problem with that is if a husband and a wife don't share the same spiritual values, if they're not both seeking the Lord, then trouble is sure to come. It's only going to be a matter of time. It seems safe to say that Judah should have given some thought to a wife who believed in the one true God. That's who he should have sought out. Because we know that Judah, though we're going to see through this passage, is not a guy who's walking closely with the Lord, but he's a guy who is of a spiritual heritage. There's Abraham, his great-grandfather, and then there's Isaac, his grandfather, and there's Jacob, his dad, men who have had these amazing experiences with the Lord, who received these amazing promises from God, and yet here goes Judah kind of just doing his own thing, finding a wife because she's good-looking. Seems it's safe to say that Judah is not seeking the Lord at this point. Now, what were his options? Well, maybe he could have sought a wife from the descendants of Laban. Maybe that would have been a better choice. But whatever the case is, at this point, Judah doesn't seem to be seeking the Lord at all. He seems to be a man who's doing his own thing, who's making decisions according to what is right in his own eyes. If you ever just want a great picture of the life, what man looks like doing life in his own eyes, well, you can obviously get on the internet or read the latest news. But you can also read the book of Judges. Book of Judges, that's the theme verse of the book of Judges, is there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that's one of my least favorite books to read. Because as you go, you just see the darkness of generation after generation after generation straying from the Lord, doing what's right in their own eyes, and the bad results that follow. So it's an application question for us as we consider Judah and how he's making decisions. It's for us. Are you consulting the Lord before making decisions? Are you praying about what the Lord wants you to do? Or are you just making decisions according to how you see things? Are you consistently studying the scriptures and seeking to live in accordance with the revealed will of God? Or are you simply making decisions based on how you feel in the moment? It's important. We know what that's like, right? You can go to the grocery store, and if you're in a certain mood, you're like, you know what? Fruit and vegetables are for lazy people. Those are for weaklings. What I need to have is a diet of steady donuts. That's really what I need. Where is the junk food aisle? Let's fill up the cart. We know that. Is that how you feel in the moment? And then after you eat all those things, you don't feel so good afterwards. There's a tendency for us to kind of give ourselves over to whatever we want. But the ultimate question for us to ask ourselves is simply this: is the God of the Bible the master of our life, or are we the master of our life? Is the God of the Bible the master of your life, or are you the master of your life? Because the master gets to direct the ship. If we direct the ship of our lives, then it's only a matter of time till we'll hit upon the rocks. But if we allow the Lord to be the master of our lives, to direct the ship, if you will, then we'll find safe harbor. Let's move on to verses 3 through 5. So she conceived, that's Judah's wife, and bore a son. And he called his name Ur, or as we can see, might as well be named Er, because he's always messing up. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan, and she conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. And he was at Chezib when she bore him. Okay, so the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, bears Judah three sons. Ur means watchful, Onan means strong, and Shelah means request. Verse 6, then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. So time passes, and Judah's firstborn Ur is of marrying age, and Judah chooses a woman named Tamar to be Ur's wife. Tamar means palm. Now, we don't know the reasons for Judah's choice of Tamar, but it seems hard to believe that Judah prayed about the situation. It seems hard to believe that he was like, Lord, just bring the right woman into my son's life, and all this kind of stuff. It doesn't seem like that from what we know of Judah so far. Throughout all our interactions with Judah in this passage up to this point, last chapter up to this point, Judah seems to be making decisions according to his own moral compass. No thought seems to be given to the Lord or how the Lord wants things done. Judah seems completely focused on doing things Judah's way. But this is not how we're called to live. You see, each and every one of us is to seek to live a life that is not pleasing to us, but pleasing to our Creator. And that's hard for us because everywhere we go, people are trying to sell us something. And they're trying to sell us something based on what will please us, because what pleases them is our money. And so they realize, if I can please this customer, I can get their money. So we can go to get a coffee at a place, and if it doesn't meet our exacting specifications, we can take it back. This does not please me. Do this right. And we're everywhere we go, whether it be a restaurant or whether it be, you know, the mall, wherever it is, we're conditioned to believe that whatever we want, whatever pleases us, is what we should have. And then the scripture comes along and says, no, that's not the key to life. And in fact, if you live a life that only pleases you, you're going to figure out that it's not going to be satisfying at all. Let me give you a few scriptures that talk about the fact that we're to please the Lord, not seek to please ourselves. John chapter 8, verse 29, this is the Lord Jesus speaking. It says, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. That's the example of the Lord Jesus, to always please the Father. You could, it'd be like a broken record. Hey, Jesus, what are you going to do today? Well, I'm going to seek to please the Father. Day two. Jesus, what are you going to do today? Seek to please the Father. Jesus, what are you going to do today? Seek to please the Father every day. That's what Jesus was into. He didn't say, I've been pleasing the Father for 6 days. Seventh day, let's just take it easy. Let me just do my own thing. I need a vacation from pleasing God. That was always his example. And that's to always be what we're aiming for. Paul put it this way in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He says, You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Paul says that as believers, we're like soldiers, and soldiers endure hardship and difficulty and deprivation. People are shooting at them. They have hard conditions, and they go without, you know, food and drink at times. And he says, why? Because they want to please the one who enlisted them. They want to please their commanding officer. For us as believers, as good soldiers, we're to please the Father, who is the one who enlisted us. We want to please him and do what's right by him. Then the writer to the Hebrews says this in Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So the interesting thing about living a life that pleases the Lord is that it actually leads to lasting satisfaction. It leads to real fulfillment. Even though they may get your coffee right at your favorite coffee shop, the fact is, after that coffee is over, you're going to want another one. And maybe you're good, and it won't take till the next day that you want another one. But at some point, it's going to lose that satisfaction. But serving the Lord is a lasting satisfaction. It's eternal satisfaction, and it reaps eternal rewards. Now, it's easy to say, well, I want to please the Lord. But what does it look like? What does a life that pleases the Lord look like? And it looks simply like this. It's a life that's lived in obedience to the Word of God. That's all. It's not anything that you know, necessarily gets you a statue somewhere, or it gets you a trophy, or gets your name on a building, or gets you applause, or a best-selling book deal. What it is it's a life that pleases God is a life that's lived in obedience to the Word of God. To please God, we must understand what the Word of God commands us to do. And so that's why there's so much weakness within the church, is because oftentimes believers don't really know what the Word of God has to say. Because they don't know what the Word of God has to say, they don't know how to please the Lord. What's interesting I believe it should come as no surprise that the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, is comprised of 176 verses dedicated to the theme of God's Word. I love that. So anytime that you begin to doubt the importance of God's Word in the life of a believer, anytime you begin to get deceived and say, well, it's not really about studying the Word of God, it's about following the steps in this new best-selling Christian book, or it's this thing or that thing, you begin to stray from the Word of God, reread Psalm 119. You need to carve out some time because it's long. But I would encourage you to reread that and to give you a little flavor of this wonderful chapter and the importance of the Word of God. According to the Word of God, would you turn to Psalm 119 for just a moment? Now, don't worry. I'm not going to read every verse. Psalm 119. I just want to highlight a few verses along the way to remind you of the importance of the Word of God. Psalm 119, starting in verse 9. The psalmist writes, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. I love that. I love what Damian Kyle, a pastor in Calvary Chapel Modesto, speaks about this. He says, you know, if you can cleanse the way of a young man, you can cleanse anyone. Young men are the worst when it comes to sin. They think up all kinds of new things and they have the energy to carry out those sins. And so if you can cleanse a young man's way, then you can cleanse anyone's way. What can do that? The Word of God can do that. Psalm 119, let's move down to verse 72. It says, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. So many spend their lives seeking to achieve financial independence and climbing the corporate ladder, but the scriptures say here that the law of the Lord's mouth is better than all that gold and silver. Skip down to verses 97 through 105. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Love that. The Word of God directs us in this darkened world. Verse 105 is especially helpful for you if you've ever been camping or something like that without a flashlight. And as you walk tentatively through the forest, and as you bang into things and hurt yourself and fall down, you realize, man, I really wish I had a light. So it is in this world, as we take heed according to the Word of God, it's a light that shows us the way, so we don't have to get beat up moving through the forest, if you will. Skip down to verses 129 through 136. It says, your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Look upon me and be merciful to me, as your custom is toward those who love your name. Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. Rivers of water run down from my eyes, because men do not keep your law. Love the heart of the psalmist. He says, I'm not indifferent to people not following your word. I realize the importance of your word, the value of your word, the supremacy of your word. So I weep because people don't obey your word. It's wonderful. Last verses 159 and 160. It says, consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Do you ever wonder why I'm just old and stodgy and keep on teaching verse by verse through books of the Bible? Just go back to Psalm 119. This is why. This is what I believe. This is what I think is important. The Word of God is what has changed my life, and I am confident that it can change anyone's life who's willing to be changed. Now, when it comes to this idea of doing things our way or God's way, I love the way that Solomon put it in Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 7. He says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It's beautiful words. Unfortunately, as we turn back to Genesis 38 now, we see that Judah and his family were not very interested in trusting the Lord. Verse 7, It says, but Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. The word wicked in this context denotes the fact that was morally evil. And while it's true that we don't know exactly what sort of wickedness it was that was involved in, it seems just safe to say that was a bad guy. And so bad, in fact, that the Lord deemed him worthy of death, and then the Lord executed him. And that's a radical thing to think about. God directly taking out a wicked person. But it's something that we see throughout the scriptures. You know, I often get people that challenge me about why did God, you know, have the Israelites kill the Canaanites and this, that, and they get enraged about it. And there are good answers for that. But what I always like to do is I take them back to the flood. I say, if you're upset about God killing the Canaanites, well, let's talk about the flood. Because in the flood, God passes judgment on every single human being on planet Earth except for the 8 people who are in the ark. It's really not something you should decorate your children's rooms with when you really think about it. It's a dark event. But what it shows is that God is the only independent being. God is a sovereign ruler of the universe. We are dependent beings. Our life comes from Him. Our life is given by Him, and our life is taken away by Him. He is the ruler. You see, because it doesn't stop at the flood. Then in Genesis 19, God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah as punishment for their wickedness. In Numbers chapter 16, the ground opened up to swallow Korah and those others who had joined in the rebellion against Moses. And then as in the book of Joshua, as the children of Israel go into the promised land, they reap judgment upon the people that are there. And then it continues on through the Old Testament into the New Testament. And then in Acts chapter 5, you have Ananias and Sapphira who were struck dead for lying to the Holy Spirit. And that happened in church. Be careful. Then Paul continues on, and then 1 Corinthians, he says, some people were taking communion in an unworthy manner, and that they've died because of that. And it continues on and on, the story of God's judgment goes, and it won't end until the final judgment at the great white throne judgment that's written of in Revelation chapter 20. The fact of the matter is that the triune God is sovereign over life and death. He decides who lives, and He decides who dies. In fact, Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, the Lord says this, now see that I, even I, am He, and there's no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. That's scary. That's frightening. And it would be frightening if we didn't know all of the character of God. If we didn't know He's a God who longs to redeem and to save. But the fact that God is judge is the clear testimony of Scripture. And whether or not fallen man likes it or agrees with it is of no consequence, because no one can deliver from His hand. He's the highest court. You know, here in our own country, we have a great system, but it's a system it can be abused. And so you can get something passed in the Supreme Court that's ungodly. And then once it goes to the Supreme Court, then you're stuck. But there's no Supreme Court of heaven. There's no, you can change the dictates of God if you go high enough. God is the ruler no matter what. He's the judge. That's simply the way that it is. Personal likes or dislikes don't have any bearing on the situation. Let me give you an example. You know, when I was young and I was in high school, I was very small, 5'1", as a freshman in high school, towering over those people. No, it was a difficult situation. And then I saw my dad, who was only 5'7", and I thought, well, there's not much hope for me. But I began to grow over time, and slowly I passed my grandmother, who was a short little English lady, and I was pretty excited. And then I passed my father, and I thought, things are looking good. And then at 5'10" and 1/2 inches, I stopped growing. I always wanted to make it to 6 feet, and no matter how I tried, I couldn't get the ruler or the tape measure to say 6 foot. Always 5'10" and a half. And the fact that I didn't like that situation had no bearing on the reality of the situation. I was as tall as I was going to be, and it didn't matter if I liked it. It didn't matter if I was disappointed with it. It didn't change it. That was what was. And so likewise, if anyone tells you that you don't have to accept the reality of God as judge of the universe, as a judge of all mankind, simply because you don't like it, that person is either a fool or they're trying to sell you something. Don't believe them. It doesn't matter what we like or we dislike. This is the truth. God is judge. Tragically, as we move on in Genesis 38, we see that God's judgment upon Ur failed to drive the rest of the family to repentance. Notice verse 8. And Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother. So here Judah is commanding his second son, Onan, to fulfill what is called a levirate marriage. David Guzik gives us some insight. He says, quote, "According to the custom of the levirate marriage, if a man died before providing sons to his wife, it was the duty of his brothers to marry her and give her sons. The child was considered the son of the brother who died because the living brother was only acting in his place. This was done so the dead brother's name would be carried on. But also it was so the widow would have children to support her. Apart from this, she would likely live the rest of her life as a destitute widow." Okay, so that's the situation. Now, it's something that we see throughout the scriptures, but notice what happens here in verse 9. "But Onan knew that the heir would not be his." So Onan, the second son of Judah, he understands, if I get Tamar pregnant with a son, then that son won't get to be my heir. That son, that boy, will be the heir of my dead brother, Ur. And maybe Onan didn't want this. Maybe he wanted his son to be his heir. I mean, it's hard for me to kind of put myself in the place of this culture, but to think about, you know, having a son with this, you know, my dead brother's wife, and then he's not my son, he's the heir of my dead brother. That would be something difficult to come to grips with. And judging by Onan, this is where I'm leaning. Maybe Onan thought, well, if Ur doesn't have an heir, then I will get a larger portion of dad's inheritance when dad dies. That's where I would lean toward. I would think that this guy is kind of conniving the whole situation and saying, well, the fewer the heirs, the greater the inheritance. Whatever the situation was, it was about to go from bad to worse. Notice, "and it came to pass when..." Let's stop there for just a minute, because in my translation, it just says "when" here. Maybe in yours, it says "whenever." And "whenever" is the better translation, because you see, this original word in the Hebrew, it denotes a repeated action. So the idea is not of when, but of whenever. So this sheds some light on Onan's wickedness as we continue on in verse 9. Notice, "and it came to pass whenever he went into his brother's wife that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother." Now, horribly, instead of simply telling Judah and Tamar that he would not fulfill the levirate marriage, Onan habitually used Tamar for his own sexual gratification, but he refused to impregnate her. That's the situation that we have. That's the kind of guy that Onan is. Now, as we look at that, it's very easy to be disgusted with this. It's very easy to say, well, this is a wicked, horrible thing. And man, why does the Bible record this kind of stuff? It's tough. But you know what? The sin of Onan continues on nonstop until our day. Because what the sin of Onan is really it's that seeking of sexual satisfaction, sexual gratification, outside of a one-man, one-woman marriage. It's all the sin of Onan. It's all the same thing. It's all using someone to receive this gratification outside of the commitment of marriage. That's what's happening. Verse 10. "And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, and therefore he killed him also." So once again, the Lord brings judgment on a son of Judah. This time, Onan is the one who's struck down. So far, Judah is 0 for 2 when it comes to godly sons. Things are not going well in this family. Now, before we move on, if you're more interested in this, there's some different interpretations of this passage. And I wouldn't know, not even interpretations, but applications, which I think are false. But one of the common false ones is people say, well, the sin of Onan was a sin of contraception. That's why God, you know, struck him down. And some, you know, churches or denominations say you can't use contraception as married people because of this passage. That's very poor exegesis. That's not what's in light here. It seems clear in context that Onan was killed because he was taking sexual advantage of Tamar, while at the same time refusing to give an heir to her dead husband. This is just a jerky guy. And then also looking back from with the New Testament lens, looking back into the Old Testament, we realize that the Lord was seeking to bring the Messiah through the line of Judah, and Onan was working in direct opposition to this plan. So this guy's got a lot of things going for him, going against him, but the use or not use of contraception is not what's in view. All right, let's move now from sinful sons to our second section, and that's sinful dad in verses 11 through 23. Verse 11, "Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, hey, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. So here we see that Judah's sons are similar to Judah. Judah's a deceiver here. He's using deception with Tamar. Here's what he's doing. Judah's convincing Tamar to move out from where he is, to move back to her father's house. And he says, hey, go move with your dad. And why don't you stay there until my third son is old enough to marry you, and then I'll give you to him as a wife. But we know from this verse that Judah has no intention of actually giving Tamar to Shelah as a wife. He's putting Tamar off. Judah's trying to get Tamar out of his life. Notice there at the verse, in verse 11, lest he also die like his brothers. And so he's basically saying to Tamar, hey, go to your dad's house. Don't call me. I'll call you. He's just getting her out of the situation. So as we put these pieces together, it is clear that Judah blames Tamar for what has happened to his sons. She is to take the blame. This would have been especially easy in this day and age where women had were considered lower than the men. You know, it wouldn't be till even much later in human history that women were even allowed to testify in court. And so it's easy for Judah, as a guy who's not walking with the Lord, whose sons are not walking with the Lord, to blame the woman. It's Tamar's fault. And I'm going to, you know, over my dead body will I give another son to this black widow. And that's kind of what he's thinking there. However, nothing could be further from the truth regarding why Ur and Onan were killed. Ur and Onan were killed by the Lord because they were wicked men. Tamar was not to blame. There's a lesson to bring out of this. Beware of becoming blind to the sin of your children. Beware of becoming blind to the sin of your children. Judah was blind to the sinfulness of his own sons. You see, Brandy and I have personally witnessed the fallout caused by parents who refuse to acknowledge the sinfulness of their children. There's examples where Brandy and I saw it coming from miles away. And we went to the parents and we say, hey, this is what I see in your kids' life. This is what they're doing when you're not around. And they would say things to us like, oh, no, they're having their devotional time at home. They're having their prayer time at home. And no, everything's okay. They wouldn't listen. They wouldn't listen. And then the things blew up. And because a parent was unwilling to see that their kids are sinners. But remember, every person on planet Earth is a sinner. Every adult and every child, don't be deceived into thinking that your children are somehow different. Look in the mirror and remember that you're a sinner. And that's what I always tell people. When you have a marriage, you have two sinners living in close proximity. And then you have children and you introduce more sinners into that. And you're going to have issues. You're going to have trouble. But if we look at it, you know, with the eyes of the Word of God and say, okay, I'm a sinner. My kids are sinners. We need to be careful. We need to see things rightly. We need to go to the Lord and seek after Him, that we can avoid many of these problems that people have when they're blind to the sin of their own children. Verse 12, now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shears at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. So Judah's wife dies, and Judah is left with only one son, so it's just he and his son. And after his wife's death, Judah goes up to Timnah in the hill country of Judea to hang out again with his friend Hira. And judging from what took place while Judah was there, it doesn't seem that Hira was much of a godly influence. In other words, Hira and Judah are two guys, neither seeking the Lord. And so what are they doing? They're not helping each other. And the question for us as believers is this. Are we influencing our friends for the Lord? When we spend time with our friends, is it helping them grow in the Lord? Or are we just kind of hanging out with them because we just want to have fun with them? We just kind of want to mess around. It's good to play sports and have fun and hang out. But as a believer, it's important that we invest in people's lives, that we help them draw closer to the Lord, that when people are around you, they know that, man, you're someone who's seeking after the Lord, and that's going to kind of pour over onto them. You know, Jesus says in John's gospel that when the Holy Spirit will be in you like these rivers of living water, and they'll flow out of you. And I think that if you've ever been around people that are walking in the Spirit, you've experienced that. Kind of the overflow of the Spirit from their life. And it's helped you draw closer to the Lord. That's the kind of friends that we're called to be as believers. Verse 13. And it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. And we say, well, big deal. What was a big deal? In the ancient world, when you have harvest time or you have the shearing of sheep, that kind of thing, then it was a time of joy and a festivity. And we know that times of joy and festivity, also a lot of times alcohol comes alongside. There's drinking and partying, and many times associated with that, there's a sexual promiscuity that all play into these times. Verse 14, so she took off her widow's garments. This is really interesting. Though the time of mourning has long passed, Tamar continues to dress like a widow. And that tells you that Tamar's taken her whole situation to heart. She hasn't just moved on and say, well, yeah, I'm glad God killed those two husbands of mine because they're both scumbags. She doesn't have that attitude. She's grieving over her state of having these two lost husbands, of being in a childless situation, and she's in constant grief over it. Continuing on in verse 14, so she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. So Tamar's no dummy. She puts the pieces together. She realizes that Judah is never going to give her as a wife to the third son, Shelah. This is not going to happen. And so she's stuck. You see, Tamar remains under Judah's authority. She's under his household because she was married to two of his sons. So she can't leave that, and she can't go out and remarry outside of the family. At the same time, Judah refuses to allow her to marry the youngest son, Shelah. So Tamar plans a course of action that will get her a child from the line of Judah. And before we judge Tamar too harshly for what she does, there is evidence among the Assyrians and the Hittites that the father-in-law could enter into the levirate marriage where there were no more sons. Perhaps Tamar saw this provision as her opportunity to finally have a child. The Nelson Study Bible says, quote, her desperate act was driven by a sense of injustice. On the one hand, Judah had broken his promise to marry her to Shelah. On the other hand, she had not done anything to deserve becoming a forgotten widow. Her husband's deaths were not her fault. She's in a difficult situation, so she makes this decision. And so what's interesting, though, is she's going to pretend to be a prostitute. And the fact of the matter is, she believes that Judah is of such low moral character that she can pretend to be a prostitute and basically draw him in. And she was correct about that. Verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. And then he turned to her, by the way, and said, please let me come in to you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. Well, sadly, Judah turns out to be just like his son Onan. He's interested in sexual gratification without the commitment of marriage. And as dark and difficult as this passage is, it is yet another example of the veracity of the Bible. The Bible records people as they really are, not as we wish they would be. As you think about the Messiah coming from the line of Judah, the tribe named after this guy, and you think about this chapter is here, you're like, ooh, it's terrible. And yet that's all God has to work with on planet Earth. It's sinful people. And he chooses to graciously work through these messed up people. And I love that because the Bible records the faults of its heroes. And that shows you that the Bible is true because it doesn't paint this false picture of humanity. It says, man, this is who I have to work with, and this is who I'm going to work through with my grace. But you know, another thing that the scriptures do in showing the faults of its heroes is it gives hope to you and me. Because if we're honest, we look at ourselves and say, man, Judah's a mess, but I'm a mess too. I'm a mess in so many ways. And it gives you hope that God can work by his grace in people and through people like you and I. Let's continue on in verse 16. So she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? And he said, I will send a young goat from the flock. And so she said, will you give me a pledge till you send it? And he said, what pledge shall I give you? So she said, your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand. Okay. So signet and cord, what it was this small cylinder that had a seal on it, and it was used to sign clay documents by rolling them over the clay. So what an owner would do, these well-to-do men, they would have this cylinder and it would have a hole drilled through it and it would have a cord around it, so you'd have it on your neck. And so whenever you were going to, say, sign for something and promise to pay later, then they would have that kind of clay receipt. You would take it off your neck and you would roll your seal on that. And it was basically like a credit card, right? A credit card is this promise that, hey, I swipe this card and I'm going to pay for this when the bill comes due. Same thing. The signet cord was like the credit card. It was, hey, I promise with my seal that I will pay this when it comes due. So he gives this to her. And then she also wants his staff, which is a walking stick that was also a form of identification. It would have had his name on there. And so both of these were forms of identification. But what we have here is a stark reminder of what man is willing to sacrifice in the pursuit of sexual gratification. Judah freely chooses to give up objects related to his identity, related to his authority, and related to his finances, so that he might have sex with a prostitute. And this reminds me of the words of warning that we find in Proverbs 6, verses 26 through 29. It says, "For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife, and whoever touches her shall not be innocent." So there's this warning. There's a consequences for this type of sin. Now, continuing on in Genesis 38, verse 18, "Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood." So Tamar is pregnant by Judah. She goes home. She changes back into her clothes of mourning and her garments of widowhood. And what's interesting about this is by wearing these clothes of mourning, Tamar was advertising to the community that Judah had not fulfilled his promise. That the third son was grown. She wasn't given to him as was the custom of the people. And so she's just kind of this example of, hey, Judah's not obeying. Judah's not doing the right thing. Verse 20. "And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her." So Judah, he's probably embarrassed by what he has done. And so he sends his buddy Hira with the young goat. He's like, "Hey, here's the situation. Hey, would you take this goat? Would you find that prostitute? Would you get my stuff back?" And so he wants his signet and cord and staff back. Verse 21, "Then he," and that's Hiram, "asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside?" Now, it's interesting that Hira uses a different Hebrew word for harlot than Judah did. And this word he uses speaks of a temple prostitute. It would have been like a little bit in that twisted way of thinking, well, you know, having sexual immorality with a temple prostitute was better because it was religious. You know, yeah. And so it was a form of their religion. Obviously, it was wickedness. But it also points to the fact that the sexual immorality was a part of the religious worship of the Canaanites. That they were not just, you know, nice people and selling Girl Scout cookies everywhere. But that this was a dark, dark environment with wicked people. And then the people respond to him and they said, hey, there was no harlot in this place. So the men of this area let Hira know that there were no temple prostitutes in the area. Verses 22 and 23. "So he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. Also, the men of this place said there was no harlot in this place. Then Judah said this," famous last words, "let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her." Judah basically says, hey, let the woman keep my signet cord and staff. We should just drop the matter before it becomes an embarrassment to us. Well, it's not going to stay hidden. Judah, it's a little bit late to keep from being embarrassed or shamed. And we'll see that as we move into our final section, sin exposed in verses 24 through 30. Verse 24, "Now it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry." So apparently Tamar had begun to show, word got out that the widow was pregnant. Now, look at how Judah responds. "So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned." It's one of the saddest and most shocking verses of the Bible, but it's one that really is a mirror for us. Because what it shows by Judah immediately passing this judgment on Tamar without hearing the story, you know, it reminds us of the hypocrisy of man. You see, and maybe in this moment, Judah's first thought is, finally, I'll get justice for my sons. Finally, I'll have the chance to get rid of this woman who caused the death of my two boys. But whatever his motives are, Judah's response shows just how wickedly hypocritical the human heart can be. The fact that he's a guy who engaged, you know, in sexual immorality with a prostitute, yet says, burn her, shows his hypocrisy. The Lord says this in Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. He says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." See, one of the worst pieces of advice we can give to anyone is say, follow your heart. I never tell anyone to follow their hearts. I don't care what Napoleon Dynamite says or Pedro from that movie. Either one of those. You don't follow your heart. You follow the Word of God. Because the Word of God tells you the true path. Our hearts are just so wicked and false. And they'll take us in many, many bad directions. Now, the fact that Judah would condemn Tamar for doing the very thing that he did is the pinnacle of hypocrisy. I'm going to give you familiar words that what Jesus specifically warned against this type of behavior in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Sermon on the Mount, some of the most misused and misapplied verses in all of Scripture. This is what Jesus said. "Hey, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? And how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." You see, what Jesus is speaking against is self-righteous, hypocritical judgment. And that's the very thing Judah's doing. He's saying people should be burned for harlotry. Okay, if that's the measure you use, then you need to be burned as well, because that's the exact same thing you did. And so here is Judah, who has this plank in his eye, who's really set Tamar up to be in this situation because of his own sinfulness and his own failure to seek the Lord, for his own not giving Tamar to his third son. And yet he wants to burn Tamar. Tragically, hypocrisy blinds us to our own sin, and it causes us to self-righteously judge others. You, the self-righteous hypocrite, he denies his own need for forgiveness. So why should he offer forgiveness to anyone else? He's blind to it. And that was the story of the Pharisees. Now, as we move into verse 25 of Genesis 38, we see that Tamar has a couple of things up her sleeve. When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law. So she's being brought out. She's being drug out so that she can be burned. And she said this, "Hey, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Hey, please determine whose these are with signet and cord and staff." Now, I love it because I sense some biting sarcasm here. I sense from her this indignation and perhaps a tinge of bitterness as well as she hands over the signet and cord and staff. And she says, "Hey, can you tell me whose these are? Because this is the guy that I'm pregnant by." So here's the moment of truth for Judah. He's done a lot of wrong things this chapter. He's done wrong things last chapter. There's a moment for him. Will he tell the truth, or will he, as the powerful guy over this tribe, just gloss over his sin? Verse 26, "So Judah acknowledged them." I love that. Though I can't commend Judah for all the things he's done up to this point, I can commend Judah for what he does here. He admits. Thankfully, he admits the fact that the cord and the signet and the staff belong to him. To his credit, Judah refuses to compound his wrong. He realizes his sin has been revealed. It's been exposed. It didn't stay hidden. And so now he owns up to his sin and he decides to come clean. And that's what needs to happen. If you find yourself in that place and you've made a mess of life and you've buried things, expose them. Come clean. Ask for forgiveness. Judah continues, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son, and he never knew her again." Judah nullifies his hasty judgment. He confesses his sin and he admits that he was the one in the wrong. He admits that he's the one that set Tamar up to take these drastic and desperate measures. It was his fault. And then also we see there at the end of verse 26, he never knew her again. In a further act of repentance, Judah never again engages in a sexual relationship with Tamar. He doesn't go down that road again. We'll move quickly through these last few verses, verses 27 through 29. "It came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in the womb. So it was that she was giving birth that one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, 'This one came out first.' And then it happened as he drew back his hand that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, 'How did you break through? This breach be upon you.' And therefore his name was called Perez." It's So here we have this strange situation where it seems like the one baby is going to be born first and the other is born first. And so the first one that's born is called Perez, which means breech or pushing through. I'm not a midwife. I can't explain this to you. So go ask a midwife. Verse 30. Afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread in his hand, and his name was Zerah. Now, we're going to stop here for today, and we'll get back into Joseph's stories next week. But at the close of such a sad chapter, a difficult chapter, I'd like to shine the light on God's grace in the midst of darkness. So I want to have you turn to one final place. I want to have you turn to Matthew chapter 1. Because what I want to do is, in your minds, I want for you to make a connection, a line from Genesis 38 directly to Matthew chapter 1. That every time you come across Genesis 38 and think of the darkness there, that you will connect it to Matthew chapter 1 and see the light, see God's grace. Because, you know, if you turn to Matthew chapter 1, if you're like me, you're not the biggest fan of genealogies. But just because you and I may not like them doesn't mean that they aren't important. And so what I want you to do is I want you to see here in these first six verses of Matthew chapter 1 a wonderful example of God's grace in the midst of man's sin. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, verse 1 says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers, and Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram." What? We have this mess, this dysfunction of Genesis 38, and yet God uses that situation, as dark as it was, and he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to use Judah and Tamar to actually be in the genealogy of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. I'm actually going to take this Canaanite woman who pretended to be a prostitute, who was put in this bad position by Judah, one of the fathers of the 12 tribes, and I'm going to include her in the line to the Messiah. And not only that, but I'm going to mention her by name. She is the first woman mentioned by name in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. This woman, Tamar, from Genesis 38. It's pretty radical. Verse 4, "Ram begot Abinadab, and Abinadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab." Now, if you're familiar with the book of Joshua, this Rahab is not someone who pretended to be a prostitute on one occasion, but that was her profession. This was Rahab the prostitute, the harlot from Jericho, who when she hid the spies and as she came to faith in the true and living God, and she was spared from the destruction that came upon Jericho, and then she too becomes in part of the line to the Messiah. So now we have another Gentile and a woman who was a prostitute habitually now in the line to the Messiah. And then we see, "And Boaz begot Obed by Ruth." Third woman mentioned, another Gentile. A Moabitess is now in the line to the Messiah. And this says, "Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. And David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah." Perhaps the most radical example, David sees a woman, he adds her to one of his many wives, has her husband killed, and yet God still uses the child through that union, Solomon, to become one of the individuals on the line to the Messiah. Amazing. So that's when people say things to me like, well, why would God or why did God? I say, I don't know. I can't track what he does or why he does it, but I know that his grace is amazing. We see an amazing picture of God's grace in the midst of man's sinfulness. As dark as Genesis 38 is, the amazing things that we see in Matthew chapter 1 should give us pause, should make us thankful that we serve a God who is so merciful and gracious. His grace, the grace of the living God, is beyond anything that we can imagine. So I would encourage you, you know, when you find yourself in that position and you've sinned like we all sin, and there's that choice to bury it or to confess it. We know that it won't stay buried, so just confess it right away. Confess your sin to God and experience the wonders of His grace.